Well, if that didn't light your fire, what's the problem? Your wood is wet. Your wood is wet. The committee that is working on the Reviving Romance Couples Conference that's coming up not next weekend, but the weekend after that, has asked me to make one last announcement. Today is the last day to sign up. Today is the deadline. This is going to be a fantastic conference, and it includes three meals. Can you imagine that? We're going to have dinner together on Friday night, we're going to have a continental breakfast on Saturday morning, and then we're going to have box lunches Saturday noon. But along with that, we have Dr. Brian and Jean Fast. Now, we don't know them around here. They come from the East Coast, but they are terrific presenters. They've been married a long time. You know, Peggy and I have been married a long time, 43 years. We've had 20 good years together. Yeah. Do you hear that? We've had 20 good years together, yeah. Ah, but you know, all of us can do better, can't we? We can all do better in our marriages. So if you haven't signed up, the brochures are on the Welcome Center counter. Be sure to pick one up and get it in, because today is the deadline. I'm telling you, last night I had phone calls coming in. I had emails. Pastor, is it too late? Can we still get in? I mean, it was just like Noah and the door of the ark. You know, they were just banging on it. Okay, there was one email. But we would sure love you to have you join us if you haven't plan to do that already. I had a wonderful, wonderful opportunity on Friday to do a memorial service for a family that I had never met before. You know, the call came in on Thursday, can you do the funeral tomorrow? And I know Pastor Darrell has been in this situation. And boy, I had so much more work than I had week, and I was tempted to say, no, I just can't do it. I'm so glad I did. You know, there were 150 people there, and I had the most wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with a listening audience. I mean, I've spoken in memorial services where I felt the group was almost hostile, but these folk weren't. And there were four or five believing couples who came up to me and said, we were praying for you while you were speaking. And it was just a very special thing. And so we're going to continue to pray for this family. The man did not know the Lord, although he may have trusted Christ right at the very end. We're hoping that he did. But it was just a very, very special opportunity. I'm thankful to the Lord for it. I'd like to have you turn to Matthew 23. We're right at the end of the chapter. For those who don't have much time for reading, there are Reader's Digest condensed books. You're aware of them, aren't you? And for students who feel they have even less time than that, there are booklets called what? Cliff Notes. Cliff Notes. And would you look, there's even one for the Bible. And these publications condense what may be a 300-page volume into 50 pages or less. I wonder how many would confess, I have used Cliff Notes. Oh, look at the hands. Look at the hands. All right. Well, you realize that these cliff notes omit detail and color, and these condensed versions provide a bare-bones account of a much longer story. That's what I believe we find in the closing six verses of Matthew 23. Now, Matthew 23 is a standalone discourse given at the temple in Jerusalem, and it serves as a solemn conclusion to the running dispute that Jesus had with Israel's religious leaders. In verses 1 to 12, he spoke to the crowds and he spoke to his disciples with the Pharisees and the scribes listening in the background. And then, as we found last Sunday, Jesus pronounced seven woes on these leaders because of their hypocrisy, because of their corruptive influence on the people. The conclusion of this discourse is our text this morning, verse 34 to 39. And these verses represent the final message of Jesus to Israel's ecclesiastical leaders. And here, Jesus, I believe, condensed the story of redemption in just six verses.
In 3 points, he exposed the heart of man, the heart of God, and the hope of the world. And what follows in chapter 24 and 25 is the great Olivet Discourse, and I can't wait to get there. In fact, I was reading on Facebook, and one lady says, I can't make church today because I have a sinus infection. Please, Pastor, don't start chapter 24 till I get back. So a couple of you maybe are excited because of the prophetic details we find in those chapters. So the verses before us this morning present a very concise version of Bible history. And as we've said on other occasions, history is really his story. It's really God's story. The Bible is a 6,000-year storybook of God's dealings with the human beings he created. From Genesis chapter 3, we're told how the first couple sinned against God. And as a consequence and penalty for the disobedience of Adam and Eve, sin and death entered the world, and it became the experience of every human being thereafter. And this universal predisposition to sin explains why the death rate is so alarmingly high, 100%. But in that same third chapter of Genesis, God announced his plan to save fallen humanity. And his plan would set her in the male seed or descendant of a woman who would one day destroy the seed or the descendants of the tempter Satan. That's Genesis 3 and verse 15. And today, from our vantage point in history, we know this coming champion or redeemer is the God-man, Jesus Christ. The genealogy of Luke chapter 3 shows how Jesus descended from Adam through a select human ancestry. Yet as God's plan moved forward, Satan tried to derail it at every turn. Cain murdered his righteous brother Abel. The spread of evil and violence on the earth prompted God to send a flood of colossal proportion, reducing the earth's population to, listen, just 8 people. And then, in defiance of God's command to multiply and fill the earth, human beings did the very opposite. They built a city. They built a gigantic tower as a symbol of their power. And time again, God had to intervene to prevent his plan from being derailed. And yet, despite these satanic attacks and despite human disobedience, God's promise to send a redeemer could not be blocked. It could not be invalidated. As time passed, the Lord chose Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, and to Abraham and through Abraham, he promised that he would make a great nation. And these promises were repeated to Abraham's son and his grandson, who were called the Hebrews and later Israel. And to this chosen people, God gave land, and he gave his covenants, and he gave his law. And he raised up many faithful leaders through whom he spoke to the nation and by whom he led them. The Lord's consistent intention was to bless Israel and to establish them as a theocratic kingdom of righteousness, prosperity, and peace. And out of this favored nation, God planned to one day send his Redeemer and their Messiah. But the story is long, and we only have time to tell a tiny fraction of it. But for our purposes this morning, I want to emphasize this. Despite God's favor, despite the many blessings he showered on his chosen people, Israel repeatedly turned their backs on him. Moses called them stiff-necked rebels. They distorted and they disobeyed God's commands. They refused to trust the Lord, even after God did such great miracles to protect them and preserve them. They resorted to works and proved they never really understood that the sacrificial system God instituted was really a system of salvation by grace through faith. Lurking behind the scenes, the same adversary who tempted Adam was always present to deceive and to lure Israel away from the Lord. And their history proves the original sin of Adam and Eve infected every human heart. I mean, even the greatest blessings, even the purest laws cannot bring this wayward heart of ours under control. Israel proved that redemption and the restoration of mankind would have to come by some means other than by the law and human effort. And so the Old Testament is largely a history of failure, a history of repeated consequences experienced by a people group that has been overly blessed. And yet, despite their failures, God's plan continued to unfold. And when the time was right, he sent the Redeemer he promised to send. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Jesus came as promised. And yet, when God's Redeemer finally arrived, what kind of reception greeted him? Like a cliff note. John 1, 10 and 11 offers this summary. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The Savior God sent was neither recognized by the world, nor was he received by his own people. Now, isn't this what we've discovered throughout our study of Matthew's gospel? The Jews rejected Jesus. They hated him without a cause. When they couldn't trap him, they resorted to do what Satan had put in their hearts. They plotted to kill him. And Jesus knew all about this. In fact, before it ever happened, he exposed the whole conspiracy in the parable of Matthew chapter 21. This is worth reading again. Let me just read it to you. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Excuse me. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Well, a summary in Cliff Notes might read like this. The landowner represents God, who planted a vineyard, which represents Jerusalem and his favored nation. He provided the nation with everything necessary for fruitfulness and for spiritual profit. He entrusted the care of his nation to leaders represented by the tenant farmers. He then went away. And when harvest time came, he sent servants who represent the prophets. He expected them to collect some profit from the vineyard. But the landowner's servants were beaten, killed, and stoned. And they responded the same way when the landowner sent some other servants. Finally, the landowner sent his own son, and he expected them to treat his son with respect. Now, the son obviously represents Jesus, the Son of God. But when the tenants realized the son was heir to the vineyard, they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And then judgment is predicted as the consequence of their defiance and their murderous rejection. The vineyard would be taken from the original tenants and turned over to others who represent Gentiles saved by grace. By the way, who but the Lord can tell a story so precisely before it ever happens? See? And who but the sovereign God can cause even the wickedness of man to praise him? And yet, the plan God devised and the promises he made are irreversible and they are unstoppable. From the beginning, God planned that Jesus would be rejected and that Jesus would be crucified, because by means of his son's death, he would redeem his fallen world. See, the cross was no mistake. The cross was no miscalculation. The cross was the fulfillment of God's plan. The murderous tenants carried out the plan established by God before the foundations of the world were laid. Listen to what Peter said in his sermon, Acts 2:23. "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." God knew about this. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Now, before our time runs out this morning, let's proceed to the condensed version of God's story in Matthew 23:34. The first part of God's story focuses on the human condition, the heart of man. Verse 34, therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. Well, as we've been saying, the effects of the fall soon showed up in Adam and Eve's children, showed up in Cain. It showed up in the pre-flood population. It showed up in the multitudes who rebelled at Babel and countless other historical instances. In time, the Israelites proved that they too were infected by the sin nature inherited from Adam. It showed up in their unwillingness and their inability to keep God's commands. They rebelled against God by rejecting and killing the prophets that God sent to turn them back to himself. And if you glance ahead to verse 37, Jesus characterized the nation represented by their capital city. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." The same rejection, brutality, and murder of God's servant is told in the wedding of the king's son. Remember that parable, Matthew 22, verse 1 to 14. Interesting thing. Unlike the parable of Matthew 21, where the son of the vineyard owner is murdered, the parable of Matthew 22 looks beyond that murder, beyond Calvary, to the atrocities that would happen after Jesus was crucified, after he was buried, after he rose from the dead, and after he ascended to heaven. This parable exposes the continued opposition toward the followers of Jesus, just as it came to pass in history. And yet there's another difference. The parable of Matthew 22 doesn't end with Israel's punishment as it does the parable of 21. It doesn't end with their dispersion. It ends, listen, at the marriage celebration in heaven, which will happen after Jesus returns. Well, notice from the language that verse 34 is futuristic. Jesus said, therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. This is future. And using terminology familiar to the Jews, Jesus here referred to the apostles, prophets, pastor teachers, and believers of the New Testament era. And you say, well, Jesus said it's going to happen. Did this happen after he ascended to heaven? Absolutely. Each apostle was persecuted for his faith. All but John were martyred. The book of Acts reports how Christ's followers were pursued and beaten and forced to flee their Judean homes. And you know that Saul of Tarsus was one of the main persecutors before he was converted. And listen to his testimony about the troubles he endured after he trusted Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And so the prophecy of verse 34 came to pass. And the persecution of Christ's followers has continued right up until the present. In fact, more Christians have been martyred in the last century than in all of the other centuries combined since Jesus ascended. And the persecution of Jews and Christians will intensify in the coming tribulation. If you glance ahead to chapter 24 and verse 9, Jesus said, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me." Well, the point of this historical overview is this. The heart of man is sinful. The heart of man is predisposed to hate and to resist God. We've got a whole history of resisting God. We sin because we're sinners. We rebel because it's our nature to do so. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Sin is a congenital condition that was transmitted to every one of us. And I realize this isn't politically correct. It isn't even entertained by people who believe humanity is basically good. But I've got a question for them. When should we expect this innate goodness to show up? I mean, it's been a long time coming. The world isn't getting better. The world isn't getting less violent. We're not becoming more honest. The very opposite is true. Listen to Romans 8:7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. See, the Bible says we're sinners because we're wired that way. It's in our DNA to oppose God and to resist His authority over us. The sin we see in the world around us, as well as the sin we know exists in our own hearts, cannot be corrected by legislation or education or religion or reformation or the process of time. The fact of the matter is we all stand in desperate need of a Savior. And the good news is His name is Jesus Christ. He's the Redeemer. He's the champion that God promised to send from the beginning when Adam first sinned. And through Him, God made it possible for us to be saved and given new hearts. This heart plant, a transplant that Jesus provides, was promised in Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. The Lord said, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. But the fact, the sad fact, is that Jesus is rejected by Israel. And Jesus is still rejected by the majority of Gentiles. And that being the case, in verse 35 and 36, Jesus said, And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. In just two verses, Jesus condensed Israel's history of sin from the blood of Abel, the first righteous man to be murdered, to Zechariah, the last prophet to be murdered in the Old Testament era. And because of this history of rejection, this history of bloodshed and violence, Jesus promised that a terrible destruction would punish that very generation. And this judgment came to pass in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Titus slaughtered or took captive most of the Judean population, scattered the rest. And so verse 34 to 36 presents the heart of man. It's a difficult picture. It's a hard picture. We come into this life with predisposed hostility toward God. And like the sword of Damocles, we spend our days under His wrath, never knowing when sin will catch up with us and God's punishment may fall. And I'm just theorizing, but I think if we had lived in the first century, most of us would have rejected Jesus just as Israel did. And even though 2,000 years have passed, the human heart hasn't changed. It hasn't improved even a little. This hatred toward Jesus is declared in Revelation, where it's prophesied that the armies of the earth will gather in a vain attempt to destroy Jesus when He returns. So that's the heart of man. But in bold relief, we see in verse 37 and 38, the heart of God. The heart of God. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Let me read the account of an event that took place just a few days earlier. In Luke 19, 41 and 42, it says, As he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, listen to this, he wept over it. He wept over it and said, If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. I read that because we need to sense the intense grief that Jesus experienced when he said these words, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This lamentation was spoken through tears. Think about it. The all-sufficient, sovereign, creator God of the universe wept. He wept. You and I are capable of profound emotion because we're made in God's image and His likeness. Listen, God experiences emotion more intensely than we ever will. Instead of being angry, instead of being vengeful toward those who hated Him, toward those who were plotting to kill Him, to those who were planning to persecute His servants, Jesus was moved to tears. Tears of mercy. Tears of longing. Jesus saw people in turmoil and distress, people weighed down by the stuff of life, people deceived by the adversary, people controlled by a fallen nature they couldn't overcome. And so He wept. Well, here in verse 37, Jesus used the familiar image of a hen with her chicks. And He said, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. How often? How often? That's the patience of God. How many times has God been patient with me and been patient with you? Yes, God's story is darkened by human sin and rejection, but that isn't the whole story. Because woven in among the carnage of human failure is the loving compassion of a God who longs to redeem and restore His fallen people. A God who longs to gather us, a God who longs to cover us in Himself. Man, do you know that about God? I mean, have you sensed Him reaching out to you? In her efforts to gather and protect your chicks, the hen provides a word picture that describes Shekinah. I just learned this week. Though the name Shekinah doesn't appear in the Bible, the rabbis spoke of Messiah under this name, a name which means this: He caused to dwell. That's what Shekinah means. He caused to dwell. The rabbis taught that Israel would one day be gathered under the wings of Shekinah. And there, they would find blessing and security and peace. And this is what we read in Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. Remember what Jesus said? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. I will be your Shekinah. I will gather you. I will cover you. I will protect you. Now, of course, God doesn't have wings, and God doesn't have feathers. The imagery, however, speaks of God's loving protection, much like the protection of a hen with her chicks. The Lord wants to gather us. The Lord wants to cover us with Himself. Now, the balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility is seen in the phrase, but you were not willing. But you were not willing. Here, the God of intense emotion and longing is desperate in His desire to gather the people He loves, but they're not willing to be gathered. They're not willing to come to Him. And this is still the case today. The Lord isn't willing for anyone to perish, but each person must personally repent and come to Him in faith. Now, a few moments ago, we read the summary of human rejection, John 1, 10 and 11. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. But listen to the next verse, verse 12. It says, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Now, if you remember the sermon a few weeks ago, and I'm sure you remember every word of it, we said one reason Jesus rebuked Israel's false leaders was to protect us from error. Listen up, disciples. This is what's wrong with Israel's leaders. I don't want you to go that way. I don't want you to do what they've done. We spare no effort to protect those we love, and so does Jesus. In verse 37 and 38, he opened his heart to reveal God's love and mercy, a mercy that reaches out even to those who had made himself his enemies. And you say, well, how great is that love? How wide is that mercy? Well, it's a mercy that reaches out even to those who hate him. John said this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In just a few days from when Jesus is speaking, he would allow wicked men to arrest him, falsely accuse him, treat him brutally, and then condemn him to a horrible death on a cross. And from that cross, he would say, Father, destroy them. No, he didn't. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That's how big God's love is. But speaking to those who were refusing him, Jesus said, look, your house is left to you desolate. Now, house may refer specifically to the temple. It may also refer more generally to the nation, like the house of Israel. It could also refer to Judaism as a religion. But at any rate, the Shekinah, who wanted to lovingly gather and protect his people, had been rejected and was no longer welcome in their house. So what did he do? He left. He departed. When referring to the temple in an earlier chapter, Jesus called it my house. Chapter 21, verse 13, my house. And some suggest the temple was so secularized, so commercialized, so devoid of God, that Jesus could only refer to it as your house. Your house. His ownership, his authority, his presence was no longer welcome there. This kind of reminds me of a tour guide we had in Rome. You know, the cathedrals in Rome are magnificent. They are tremendously impressive. But our tour guide's quiet and surprising comment was this. God didn't build these cathedrals. Men did. Men did. At any rate, Jesus, speaking as the holy and sovereign God, said, your house, it's yours now, it's all yours, is left to you desolate or empty because I'm not wanted there. My Father is not wanted there. Isn't this the status of every person who rejects God and rejects the salvation he provided? God has no place in their house. God has no place in their lives. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul spoke of every person who has not yet trusted Christ for salvation. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Listen, without hope, without God in the world. And yet, because of the compassion and the mercy of God, his offer is still extended. The salvation of sinners is still possible. It was possible in that day, just as it is today. But each person must be willing to repent of sin and come to Christ in faith. Though darkened by the hearts of people who have hated and rejected him, God's story is illumined. It is illumined by his own redeeming love, reaching out to mankind. And like so many books written by the Old Testament prophets, God's story never ends without rays of hope. And that brings us to the final point, the hope of the world, verse 39. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As God's story continues in this condensed version, we see that Jesus here expressed a certainty about the future. Now, have you figured this out? This isn't something you and I can do. I mean, we can't even predict what will happen tomorrow or the day after. James 4:14, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. But see, Jesus knows the plan of God. He knows the future as well as the past and the present, because as God, this is his story. And so Jesus foretold a future event that is certain to happen, even though 2,000 years have passed since he spoke these words. Well, let's break it down. If we invert the negative, Jesus said, you will see me again. You will see me again. Speaking to men who represented the nation Israel, Jesus said this, regardless of what you do to me this weekend, you will see me again. He didn't say, you may perchance see me again. He said, you will see me again. Now, Jesus already explained to his disciples that he would be arrested, crucified on the third day, raised from the dead. Because his return is certain, Jesus promised, you will see me again. Now, here is a promise every human being should claim. This is not a promise just for believers. This is a promise for everybody. You will see me again. Jesus will return. And the Bible promises that every eye will see him and every knee will bow to him. Listen to Revelation 1:7. Look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. What does every mean? Every. Look at this. Even those who pierced him. Even those who crucified him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And notice, Jesus indicated when this would happen. He said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Isn't this what the crowd shouted during the event we call the triumphal entry? Matthew 21, verse 9, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Yet within the week, what happened? The crowd showed their true colors in unbelief. They turned on Jesus and shouted, we have no king but Caesar. And so here Jesus refers to a day that will follow the great tribulation when God turns the hearts of his people to himself. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, and I will pour out the house of David on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Then in the very next chapter, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 says, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. Concerning the coming salvation of Israel, Paul wrote, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You know that praise that was offered on Palm Sunday was just a miniature preview of what will take place when Jesus returns to earth. Now the point is this. The point is this. Though darkened by human failure and by hearts turned against him, God's story is illumined by his own redeeming love. A love that patiently reaches out to gather and to protect those who come to him. Extending backward and forward in time, God's story does not end without hope. Jesus is coming. And listen, this hope belongs to each person who has trusted him. You see, God's story has become our story. Though our hearts were once turned against him, God has overcome our resistance by his love and by his grace. Our Savior is the hope of the world, and when he returns in power and glory, Colossians 3 says, we will return with him. When he comes the second time, he's promised to make everything right. Everything. This is our blessed hope. The exaltation of Jesus Christ is 100% guaranteed. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. What Jesus said to Jerusalem, he says to every human being who hasn't yet trusted him to forgive them and save them. Just insert your name. Take out Jerusalem and insert your name. And you know, you can do that right now. You can trust him right now. You can tell Christ that you believe he died to save you. You can then ask him to be your Redeemer and King. And his promise is this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that presents to us a condensed version of your story. And how thankful we are to know that your grace is greater than our sin. And though our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, you devised a plan to save us and to give us new hearts. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the reality of sins forgiven, guilt removed, the promise of heaven, the hope of an awesome life beyond this life. Thank you for this promise that Jesus is coming again and every eye will see him. Help us to live in the light of these truths. And Father, if there's one here this morning who's not yet trusted Jesus, may this be the day that they open their hearts and say, Lord Jesus, I trust you. Come into my life. Save me. Make me new. Thank you for the promise that you'll do that for everyone who calls on your name. We give you thanks and praise, for we pray in that name which is above every other, the name of Jesus. Amen.